Jesus is better than my money. Jesus is better than my plans, my career. Jesus is better than popularity, fame, and money. Jesus is better than... Jesus is better than... Jesus is better.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Hill Country Bible Church. I want to welcome all of you at all of our campuses. Good evening to you at Lakeline PM. We're so glad that you're here to worship. I would encourage you to grab a Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have one, we've got them in the rooms in all of our campuses. Just get up and go get one, or pull it up online. You can pull up a Bible online, Bible Gateway. We're going to be in this important chapter. And if you're not used to using a Bible in church, you'll find that you get so much more out of it because we're teaching right out of the Bible. So I would encourage you, give it a try this morning. It'll change your life. And as you're turning there, let me just highlight what is obvious to everybody. We live in a rapidly changing world. Whether it is the transition in religious freedom that's taking place, whether it is the arms race that's beginning in the Middle East, all of those things contribute to a changing world. And we started with a question a few weeks ago, and that question was, what is it going to look like to live as a committed Christian, a follower of Jesus, in a post-Christian world? Well, the rest of the world has been dealing with this issue for a long time. I remember hearing Pastor Jim Dennison talk about a time when he was in college. He went to East Malaysia to do ministry there, and they were getting ready to have a baptism, and this teenage girl showed up with a suitcase for baptism. And he said to the missionary there, why did she come with a suitcase? And the missionary said, well, because after she's baptized, her family will disown her. She will be homeless, and she's bringing along the little possessions that she had. The Hebrew church had the same issue in the book of Hebrews. So in chapter 10, looking at verse 32, watch what their life was like having become a Christian. Verse 32, the writer says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. That's when they became Christians. When you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. In other words, coming from a Jewish background, these people embraced Jesus Christ, and when they did, both from their family and from the Roman society, which outlawed Christianity, these early Christians faced insults and persecution. Some of them were put in prison for their faith, and some of them had their property confiscated, which would mean homelessness. Or if they confiscated your business or your farm, it would mean to be without anything. And in the middle of all that, a lot of them were struggling. Is this really worth it to live as a Christian? Some of them were thinking, well, let's just go back to Judaism, give up on Christianity. Now watch what he says to encourage them in verse 35. He says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. There are rewards for those Christians who persevere in this life to live out their faith regardless of the circumstances. He says you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God has promised that he will reward those richly in the kingdom who live for him in this life. It goes on to say in verse 37, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. It's going to require believing that. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Some of you might say, well, I don't think I could do it. Like if I were in their spot, I don't think I could do it. If it was an insult to be a Christian and people treated me badly, if I had the possibility that I could lose everything and not be able to provide for my family, like, I don't think I could do it. Well, these people were struggling with exactly the same thing that Christians struggle with in the Middle East when they hang on to their faith in areas where ISIS controls, And they know that they could lose everything for following Jesus. And the book of Hebrews has been saying it's worth it because there are rewards and eternity for living faithfully for Jesus in this life. Now, in our world today, we don't struggle with direct persecution. What we struggle with is prosperity. And so we get distracted all the time with all the opportunities we have to live our lives the way we want to live them, and we could be forfeiting the rewards of heaven. So the question is, if Jesus is really the better pursuit, how am I going to be able to pull this off? How am I going to be faithfully following him all the way to the end of my life? And that's what this passage is all about. He tells us in this passage that we can make some commitments that will keep us living a life that will be pursuing Jesus. And he's going to give those to us starting in verse 19. So in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." In other words, the holy place, that's where God is. And he says, we have confidence to go right to God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that priest is Jesus himself. So here's what he's saying, that we can build these commitments based on two eternal truths. The first one is this: we have direct access to God himself. We can come right into his presence. The Old Testament person, in order for him to come into God's presence, had to have, first of all, a blood sacrifice that was then given to the priest, and then the priest would go on his behalf, and he would go behind the curtain, that is the place where the Holy of Holies was, to offer a gift to God. But he says, that's no longer the case because Jesus Christ, our priest, has already opened the curtain. The veil has been rent. We can walk right into the very presence of God and talk to God face to face 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year. The eternal creator and sustainer of the universe has made himself available. Second thing this passage teaches us is that we also have an advocate, that Jesus is our high priest, so he represents us in the presence of God. Say you moved to Austin, and you got a call from Mayor Adler, and Mayor Adler says, "Hey, I'm so glad you're living in my city. I want you to know that I'm available for you if you have any issues. Traffic, law enforcement, garbage collection, utilities, quality of life, just come to me. In fact, I'm going to get a special badge printed up with your name and picture and identification on it. When you come to City Hall, you show them the badge, they'll bring you right into my office. And in order to make this deal really good, I am going to give you an advocate. I'm going to assign the city manager, Mark Ott. He's going to meet you at the door. He will bring you to my office, and he will advocate for you." Month goes by. 2 months go by, 3 months go by, you're sitting in traffic on Mopac, wondering why this construction takes 25 years to complete. You don't go. You don't call. Steve calls you up and says, "Man, open the way. Why are you not in here?" And that's the same thing God says. God says to us, based on what Jesus did, he's opened up a way. So all of your fears, all of your worries, all of your problems, all of your pain, all of your struggles, all of your questions, why on a daily basis would you not be coming into my presence to talk to me and let us work out your life together with my power and my wisdom to help you along the way? And most of us spend our time from time to time like shooting up little prayers here and there. "God, give me this, give me that, fix this, do that." But really, coming to God's presence and seeking his direction, that's the basis under which we make these three commitments. So here's the first commitment. He says, the first thing we need to do is I must exchange my unholy choices for intimacy with him. So I exchange my unholy choices for intimacy with him. Look at what he says in verse 22. He said, let us draw near to God. Intimacy with God. Let's move into that relationship. And he says, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So we're not coming to God under pretense, false pretense, or manipulation. We're coming as a father to a child, as a friend to a friend, as someone who's going to be there to help us, and we're going to grow in that relationship. And then he says this, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, that's internally we're becoming pure. And having our bodies washed with pure water, that is in our actions, we're becoming pure. In other words, the closer I get to God, the more I'm starting to take on His characteristics, which means I remove unholy, sinful attitudes and actions from my life. In other words, on a daily basis, I'm opening up the Bible. And I'm listening to what God has to say to me from His Word. On a daily basis, I'm praying and talking to Him. And I'm not just doing that to gain more Bible knowledge. What I'm doing is I'm trying to understand what God wants to say to me, and then I'm changing my life to look like Him. You will never stay fully in pursuit of Jesus unless you exchange your unholy lifestyle for an intimate relationship with Him. The second big commitment that we're called to make is we must exchange my present satisfaction for His eternal promises. My present satisfaction, or believing that this world is where I'm going to find my satisfaction, for the promises that He's made to us. Look what He says in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." In other words, grab a hold of that hope and don't lose your grip on it. Why? He says, "For He who promised is faithful." God has made promises to us. He will fulfill those promises, and we can trust Him to follow through. And so we grab onto those promises. What are some of those promises? Well, God has promised that for those who call upon the name of the Lord, they'll have eternal salvation, sins forgiven. That's a promise God made. God also made a promise that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He'll walk through every valley of the shadow of death with us. He's not going to let us go. God's also promised that He will reward in the kingdom the service that we do for Him in this lifetime. That's a promise of God. God's also promised us that the glory of eternity will so far surpass this life that it will make the great experiences of life, child play, faded memories, compared to what He's going to do. I believe that standing in the presence of Jesus, to be able to show Him one person that we've led to faith, in that moment will be a greater experience than if you played basketball on a team that won the NBA championship in this life. I believe in that moment, like something like that, that only a few people have ever done, will be child's play. I believe that having a child who just participated in the great adventure, learning to share their faith and be involved in growing spiritually and reaching out, that will be of greater value in that moment than if they got an acceptance letter to Harvard. But we don't think that way, do we? Because we tend to forget the promises of God and then look at the blessings the world has to offer us, and that's what we're looking for, to be satisfied. But if you're really going to hang in there with God, to follow Jesus and pursue Him fully, you've got to be willing to say, like, this is not, like, life's got a lot of good things, but I don't live for that. I live for the promises of heaven. He goes on and says, the third commitment here is, I must exchange my independence for dependent relationships. Exchange my independence for dependent relationships. Now, I would venture to say, here's how most of us think. I don't need any pastor, any church, or any well-do, good-deed Christian telling me how to live my life. I got Jesus, it's Jesus and me, we can figure this out. I think that's how most of us think, right? That's that independent attitude. Like, I'll pick and choose who, what I listen to and what I do. I'll pick and choose how I spend my time. Just because the church says it doesn't mean I'm going to do it, because who do they think they are? Okay? Does it sound like anybody feel that way? Don't have to raise your hand. I feel that way sometimes. Watch what he says. This is very interesting. Look at what he says. This is not me. This is not Hill Country Bible Church. This is him. He says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. A collective attempt to think through how we can spur each other on to love and good deeds. The translators picked a good Texas word, because we all know what the cowpoke does with the spurs, right? Little prodding to move the horse on to love and good deeds, right? So when was the last time another believer gave you a little kick in the ribs to challenge you to follow Jesus in a way that you're not currently doing it? Actually, the Greek word here that's translated to spur on is literally a word that means to irritate. In fact, in the ancient Greek, it's used of somebody getting something in their eye. Well, you know what happens when you get something in your eye, don't you? You get something in your eye, your whole body goes crazy until it can get it out. What this is saying is that we need to be thinking about how we can drive each other crazy, pushing so that we will grasp the promises of God and follow him fully. Who does that to you? Who do you do that with? Like, where is that person? And who are you? And is that the conversation that takes place in small groups when you guys get together? So when was the last time someone said to you, you know, you seem to be spending a lot of money on your hobby? Are you investing in missions? Gospel getting out? Boy, you seem to be spending a lot of time at work. Are you sure that you've got Jesus priority in how you're approaching your job and why you do that? You know, I've been listening to the way that you talk to your wife. That doesn't sound very healthy. Are you sure? What, spur them on to what? Love and good deeds. What are we doing? How are we treating people? How are we living? Not an independent approach to life, but a dependent approach to life. And if that was, I mean, that's bad enough. But watch what he says in the next verse, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when he says, let us not give up meeting together, he's talking about the church publicly gathered for worship and teaching. The early church met on Sunday, the resurrection day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. We've picked up that tradition from them, and they would get together and they would worship and grow and encourage each other like what we do with church. Now, why he's telling them don't give that up is because of this. If you live in a persecuted culture, how do you identify the people that are part of the group you want to persecute? Well, you stand outside their meeting and you watch when they come. And so in their case, they were wanting to give up meeting together. Let's not get together, because they didn't want to be identified, because they didn't want to lose their homes. And so that was their reason for not wanting to go to church. What is our reason for not wanting to go to church? Well, it's kind of boring, and music's a little too loud, and it's always too cold in there. Those are the top ones I tend to get. But really, that's not it, is it? There are so many incredibly fun things that I can do. And besides, my kids, like, they need to experience all this and be in all this, because they're going to grow up to be the greatest athletes and musicians and thinkers that have ever lived. Like, all of that's what keeps us away. And here's what's so strange about that. We go all the way back to the creation of humanity, and in the creation of humanity, God set aside one day out of seven and says, human people will thrive in an environment where they make a commitment to give up one day a week to refocus on their priorities, on who I am as God and who they are and their families and their relationships. And we treat that like it's no big deal. Now, you guys don't, because I'm actually preaching now to the people who don't come. And some of you are saying, boy, I'm glad I'm here today. This was the right week for me to come in the last quarter. Or since Easter, or... In other words, these are things that are requirements, not so that you get some kind of a checkpoint on some kind of an angel's checklist for attendance. These are things that we need. We need to stop and prioritize God as our first priority and communicate that to our children, that there is nothing in the world more important than me setting aside time to get together with the believers and to refocus on God and to learn His Word and to grow spiritually. So what he's saying is this: you will bail out on your Christian commitment unless you are drawn close to God in intimacy with Him, which means putting sin out of your life. You are also the kind of person who holds on to His promises and believes what He's saying is true. And you're a person who says, you know, it's not about me being independent. I want to live in dependency because I need other people to encourage me and challenge me to move forward. So I'm going to commit to that and be part of a church and be part of growing in it and serving in it. So the question then becomes, what happens if I don't? What are the consequences if I don't do these things? Really good question. That's what he talks about in the rest of the chapter. And wow, but this particular chapter in Hebrews, one of the most controversial chapters, it's kind of like chapter 6, and one of the strongest of all. Listen to these words starting in verse 26. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now keep in mind, what they're doing in the passage is they're failing to identify with the people of God. And that also includes that they're no longer following the plan of God for serving, love, and evangelizing. So that's what they're doing. I think it's broader than that, all kinds of deliberate ongoing sin. But here's what he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Whoa. That's very strong. So the question we have to ask is, who are the people that did this, that kept on sinning, and what is their condition? Well, let's give you a little bit more of the passage. He goes on to say in verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Punishment, judgment, avenging, like, whoa, strong, strong words. So what does all this mean? Well, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, are these people really believers? The people that are going to come under this severe judgment, are they really believers? Unfortunately, for 500 years, the church is focused on arguing this issue, and in my opinion, missed the point of the passage. So let me just kind of help us out to understand, are they believers or are they not believers? One of the big theological positions, those people who are the Reformed Calvinists, they say, no, these people are not believers. What they say is that these people are make-believers. They think they're believers, they think they've trusted in Jesus, but they haven't really, because if they had, they wouldn't deliberately sin. The problem is, the text says the opposite of that, that these people actually are believers. Let me quickly show you. In verse 19, he calls them brothers. That's a word that's used to refer to fellow Christians. In verse 26, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, the author including himself in the people who this could happen to, which would imply that the author himself is not a Christian, and it would be strange that God would write the Bible through somebody who's not really a Christian. In addition to that, he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that phrase is used throughout Scripture to refer to somebody who's a true believer. In addition to that, if you drop down to verse 29, he says, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. How could a person be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant and yet not be a believer? Whoa, that's interesting. In addition to that, he calls them his righteous ones. Look at verse 39. But my righteous ones will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So he says, you're my righteous ones. He only calls believers his righteous ones. And for those of you who say, well, did they produce the fruit of salvation? Well, verses 32 through 34 would clearly say that they did. They're the ones who withstood the persecution. So they've clearly demonstrated that, and I could go on and on and on and on. These people are believers. Well, that raises the question of the other big side of the theological debate, those people who are on the Arminian side, and they say, aha, this means you can lose your salvation. This means you can lose your salvation. Well, the problem with that, really challenging, is if you can lose it, you can never get it back. Because he says, there's no sacrifice for sin left. So if you lost it, then you're done. You just lost it, so you can't get it back again. That's a big challenge. In addition to that, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in chapter 6. We went through passage after passage after passage that teaches salvation is actually a work of God, not a work of man. And so God preserves those who he saves himself. And there's all kinds of scripture that say you cannot lose your salvation. So neither one of these points of view actually handles the word correctly, which we're going to do this morning. That's why I want you to look at it, because I want you to see it. If I have to study all this stuff in detail, don't you think you want to get it? Oh, by the way, if you come to Saturate Austin Institute, where we teach our Bible study methods course, you'll be able to work through it just like this, okay? So here's what he says. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sin. So these people are clearly believers, but the second question is, what sin then has no sacrifice? What sin has no sacrifice? In the Old Testament, remember these are the Hebrews, so he's using Old Testament terminology to refer to this. In the Old Testament, there were two types of sins. The first type was the unintentional sin. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, unintentional sins were sins that people committed in ignorance, sins that people committed in passion. In other words, they weren't premeditated sin. And he goes on in Numbers chapter 15 to lay out all the different kinds of sacrifices that were available for those types of sins. But there was another type of sin, and it was the deliberate sin. He says, if anyone who sins defiantly, the word defiantly is the Hebrew word which refers to the high hand. In other words, this, in God's face, in our culture we do it this way. In God's face, God in your face. I know you told me I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do this. Anyone who sins defiantly or premeditatedly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. Watch this. His guilt remains on him. In other words, rather than on the animal, the guilt now remains on him. We are familiar with this because David committed this kind of sin. When David slept with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah killed, Nathan the prophet comes in to confront him, and when Nathan comes in and says, you're the man, he doesn't say, and so now we need to go out and get a bunch of bulls and goats and kill him in sacrifice and take care of this, does he? In fact, David says, the blood of bulls and goats you despise. There was no sacrifice for sin. David was under the full guilt of what he did because he deliberately broke the law of God. So David's life, if you study it from that point forward, just goes into this free fall of one tragedy after another, after another, after another, as he experienced personally the consequences for his sin. Still a believer, still in heaven, but experiences punishment for the consequences of his sin. So here's what it looks like. Let me give you a little chart here. So under the law of Moses or the old covenant, two types of sins: unintentional sins, those are covered by sacrifices, and intentional sins, that's where you experience the judgment. Now watch what he says in the passage. It's important to see the details here. He says, verse 28, anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Sorry. Intentional sins under the old covenant by two or three witnesses, a person experienced punishment, death. So do we think because we're under the new covenant that we get off easier than that? According to this passage, we don't. Under the new covenant, there are still witnesses, and the three witnesses that he brings forward is Jesus, who's trampled underfoot, the blood of the covenant, which is just treated badly, and then the Holy Spirit of grace, they bear witness against us, and he says we are going to experience more severe punishment under the new covenant. In other words, this whole idea that after I become a believer, since God has paid for all my sin, I can live however I want to, and I'll be fine, that's insane. It's like all of these people who say, and maybe you've said it before, well, people can't judge me, only God can judge me, right? I saw a meme that has this in there. Put it up there for us, if you can find it. Think how stupid that is when someone says, only God can judge me. Whoa! Like, you should be happy when people are judging you in relationship to what God can do. Think about it. The number of dumb things in our culture that we actually embrace. So here's what this passage is saying. It's saying for the person who says, God, I've got you over a barrel here. Because I put my trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and because you promised to forgive me for all my sins, and you owe me heaven now because I've accepted it, I've done your deal, and now I'm in with you, so I'm going to go live however I want to, and there's nothing you can do about it because you're a God of love. And I'm going to hold you to that, God. You're a God of love. What this passage is saying is actually, no, you're going to experience greater consequences because of what Jesus did on your behalf. So when people tell you, well, God and I are good as I continue to commit sin, they are very self-deceived. Very self-deceived. Let me ask you, is it a greater insult to be spit on by an enemy or a stranger, or one of your own kids? And when we deliberately keep on sinning, or just live for something other than the kingdom of God, does that, like, what are we thinking? So what is this judgment then that he's talking about here? What judgment will they face? Well, in the passage, it's not really described in a lot of detail. Three Old Testament quotes in verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the rest of the passage talks about the rewards and the promises, so we can assume that he's also talking about those same kinds of things, that when we get into the kingdom of God, there will be rewards for how we lived our life, and some of us will face our rewards going up in flames. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've already talked about it. Our life will burn up. We'll still be able to enter the kingdom, but as one passing through the flames. But there's also scripture that points to temporal consequences, consequences in this life. In fact, two places I know of that speak of believers dying because of their sin. One in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it comes to communion, it says some people are sick and some people are dead because of the way they handle communion with an ungodly attitude. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about a sin unto death, that there may be someone who lives a lifestyle in such a way that God just actually takes them out. You say, Tim, have you ever seen that happen? Absolutely, I have. In the early days of Hill Country Bible Church, we took our men to a men's conference, and the guy was a national speaker, like, you know, real men type, Christian men stuff. Well, he got involved in an affair, left his wife, and was living in open adultery, and the leaders of his board fired him. And so he responded like all good Americans do, and he filed a lawsuit against the ministry, which was going to create just this colossal stain on the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. While he was driving from his mother's house to the city where he was going to file the lawsuit, he was involved in a one-driver automobile accident that instantly took his life. Some of you may say, well, that was just a coincidence. Yeah, and God's the God of coincidence, right? He never got a chance to file that lawsuit. I don't think that's what happens to most people. In the same way that the nation of Israel, remember he's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, comparing it to the New. Remember the nation of Israel is brought out of Egypt. They see all the miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea. They get all the way to the Promised Land. They're told, now go take the Promised Land. This is your reward. This is your kingdom. This is your future. But the spies come back and 10 of them say, yeah, but we can't do this. And they start talking about killing Moses and going back to Egypt. And God says, okay, if you won't believe me and do what I've called you to do, I'm going to give you a death sentence. Over the next 40 years, you will wander in the wilderness until this whole generation dies. And I believe that that's the plight of the most American believers today. Spending your life wandering in the wilderness of American prosperity, but never truly being satisfied, having one good thing after another happen to you, but being restless inside, like Solomon, who said, I can't get no satisfaction. And one of the greatest disappointments in life is to have everything you want and then not want anything that you've had because it doesn't mean anything. I believe that we experience loss of blessing and temporal struggles in this life. Some of it is very public and some of it is not. Got a really cool letter recently. A man came in to our benevolence ministry needing money. He'd lost his job, and he was about to be put out on the street with his family. And when he comes in, he's asked to fill out one of our questionnaires. On the questionnaire, we ask the question, what is your spiritual condition? And he says, but when I had that interview, it occurred to me that my spiritual life could best be described as dead for the last 15 years. And I was pretty open about this. He said, to make a long story short, even without help, we were about to lose our apartment, our car, I'd already lost my job. He goes on to describe how after he was asked that question, he began to search his life and wrestle with it. And what he discovered was that after a tragedy that occurred in 2000, they moved to Austin and he just bailed on his faith. Here's what he writes after he gets back on his feet. He says, during the past year, we have rededicated our lives not only to returning to church, but also serving God. We've joined a church, and of all things, I'm about to start serving on the Benevolence Committee. He says, I found employment. While we're not well off, our needs are being met. I have gone from a routine of daily drinking and depression over a year ago to freedom from that today, and starting each day with about 15 minutes of devotional reading and then prayer time. God has so richly blessed our lives in a big way. I feel like a lot of it started at that appointment at your church when I was just desperately seeking to get our heads above water. 15 years of total life meltdown because of a tragedy, and rather than running to God, he ran away. And it almost cost him everything. You say, well, that'll never happen to me. No, maybe not. But the passage tells us it's a scary thing to come under God's judgment. What if we do the opposite? Rather than coming under God's judgment, what if we actually pursue Jesus? Watch what he says. He says in verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded, the most generous one of all. God himself is going to reward you for living out your life faithfully to him. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God has promised that if you follow his will, he's going to bless you in this life and in the life to come. You come under his blessing if you're willing to do that. He said, in just a little while, he who is coming will come. Jesus is coming back, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I'm not going to be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The word there for destroyed means to suffer total loss. But of those who believe and are saved, the word saved there is not the word for being saved to go to heaven. It's the word that means to be preserved. In other words, if we follow God in this life, we're going to receive all the blessing and benefit of his promises in the present and in the future. And if we choose not to, we're going to miss all that now and then. Still in heaven, but without anything to show for it. My question to you today is this. What's your commitment? What does your life look like? Are you living for him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, my prayer is today, in light of this really strong warning from your word, that people wouldn't run to get out of here, but would stop today and just listen to you. What are you calling them to? Father, I pray for the person that's never put their trust in you, that today would be the day they'd step over that line. For those who are sitting on the fence with commitment today, they would come and respond. Father, that today in this room, people would walk out only after they've gained full confidence that everything is right with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.